Evening, everyone. It's always such a joy to be in God's house. I'm sure that you find the same. You can't wait for Sundays. And so here we are, privileged again tonight to be in the Lord's house together. Let's just come and pray as we ask the Lord to be with us this evening as we study His Word together, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that He will be our guide. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, will you be with us as we look at your word? Will you try? And as we consider it, Lord, we try with your help to understand how we can apply this passage to our own lives. Lord, help us to put aside all distracting thoughts and enable us to spend this time focusing our minds on you, our great God and our great Redeemer. And will you enable us to get a glimpse once again of your glory, as we did this morning, that we might not be like the Pharisees, but Lord, in the story that we're going to be looking at tonight of the cripple that was healed, Lord, that we might be like him, one whose sins are forgiven and who was restored in every way. We pray, Lord, that that might be our experience tonight, that you would restore our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we might be in one, in tune with you. May we leave here tonight rejoicing in your goodness towards us, content, Lord, in every way, rejoicing in your wonderful forgiveness, and we ask us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 down to verse 26. I'm sure that all of you know the story very well. But as we look at it again and as we work through it, you know, the old story is ever new. There's always something new that we can learn from it. And so the story is a simple one, but as we start to dig into it a little bit deeper, we discover the more that we look into God's word, the more that we can find and that we can learn from it. If you were with me a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we saw that how God was angry with man's sin. But we also looked and saw the grace of God towards all who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him. So tonight, once again, we take this simple story and we try to understand the riches that are revealed in it. So turn with me then to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 down to 24, and I'm going to read it from the NIV. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 24. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. When they could find no way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on a mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." We trust that the Lord will bless this passage to our hearts tonight. Can you imagine here this paralytic's friends carrying him all the way to this house where Jesus was teaching, hoping that somehow they could see Jesus and they could get this friend of theirs healed? And when they get there, they can't get near because of this great crowd that had gathered. If this had happened in our day, I'm sure that it would have made front page on the newspaper. But when they get to this house, and there are so many people that they can't get in, what did they do? They climbed up on the roof, and they pulled the roof apart. You probably would be saying to yourself and thinking to yourself, this is a bunch of vandals. But you see, they were so determined because they wanted their friend to be healed. That was their whole motivation behind this. What incredible determination to get to Jesus. And then you can imagine, as they lower their friend down through the tiles of the roof, down on a stretcher, right down in front of the Lord Jesus' feet, every single eye in that room must have been upon him. And Jesus looks at him and he says something that is totally unexpected. He says to him, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." His friends never had brought him there thinking that his sins would be forgiven. That was not the reason why they came. They wanted this man healed of his paralysis. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that this man has a much, much greater need than physical healing. Like all of us, we need to be healed from our sin. Because sin not only puts us in bondage to self and to Satan, but it will finally end in death, and it will end in separation from God forever. And so the religious leaders are out there to try and trap the Lord Jesus and to accuse him of blasphemy. They had been following him and trying to find some fault in him for some time. So many people were following the Lord Jesus, but they were following him for all sorts of wrong reasons. They weren't following him because he was the Messiah. They didn't see him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah in most cases. But they had witnessed the healings that he had performed, and no doubt they had seen Jesus heal many others, or they had heard of the miracles that he had been performing. So Jesus, turning to this man, and says to him, and says to the people that are there, he says, "Which is easier to say, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?" Well, the man hadn't been able to walk. And the man gets up, rolls up his bed, rolls up his mat, walks out of the meeting place. Well, can you imagine what this must have done to the minds of those that were sitting watching what was taking place? None of the Pharisees dared touch him on this occasion. They had just seen a miracle with their own eyes. They couldn't deny it. This is such an important word that Jesus gives: "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." There is no doubt that Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever lived, and he gave this man the greatest message that he had ever heard. You see, the good news is that God is able to forgive sins. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this man the greatest gift that any man could receive. Jesus not only preached a message of forgiveness of sins, but the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is that he made forgiveness that he preached possible through his own death on the cross, as he gave his life as a sacrifice to save sinners. Forgiveness is the most important benefit that God can provide for you and for me. Physical healing is something that is absolutely amazing. But to be given eternal life, to be accepted by God, physical healing is no guarantee for salvation. But what can be compared to have God forgive us? It's the door that opens all blessings, whether it is in this life or in the life that is to come. Forgiveness is the door to eternal life, to heaven. So forgiveness by Jesus is the heart of the Christian gospel. You cannot preach about forgiveness unless, first of all, you understand what sin is and what the consequences of sin is. We looked at that in some depth a couple of weeks ago. Those of you who were here when we looked at Romans chapter 1, you will remember that what the consequences of sin bring upon us: God's wrath, God's judgment. And so we discovered that each and every one of us are lost and under the wrath of God in our natural state, unless we really understand that all men stand condemned before God because of our sins, and that all of us are headed for an eternal separation from God unless Jesus Christ intervenes in our lives, and we, other than that, are doomed. But Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has proved that a way of forgiveness, he has provided, a way of forgiveness on our behalf. Jesus has provided the means by which we can, by which he can forgive sinners, so they can escape judgment and enter into the eternal bliss and the glory of God's heaven. That's the message of the gospel, and it's such a wonderful message, isn't it? This is the good news. That is God's gift to all who will believe in him. In Acts chapter 13, the apostle Paul puts it this way in verse 38. He says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That is the Christian message. God can forgive all your sins, change your relationship with him from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. Instead of being your judge and becoming your, he becomes your father. Instead of sending you to a lost eternity in torment, which we all deserve because we have all broken God's law. But instead of that, through the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus, if we put our trust in him, if we call upon him, he has promised that he will forgive us our sins and take us to heaven in an act of grace. It's all because Jesus paid for our sins himself on that cruel cross. God judging your sins, placing your punishment for your sins upon his son, the Lord Jesus, and that enabled God legally to forgive you your sins. God's justice demanded that the soul that sins, it must die. And what did he do? He sent his own son to come and take upon himself our sins and still be a just and a holy God, because sin was dealt with by Christ on the cross. Because Jesus, who was without sin, became sin for us. I think that most of us here understand that this is the message of the New Testament. But it's also wonderful to see that this is the message of the Old Testament as well. From Genesis all the way through the scriptures, we find that God is acting in deliverance, acting in forgiving man all their sins. Right at the beginning, when Adam sinned, God killed an animal to cover his sins. Blood was shed. And so it was a picture that God was painting of the sacrifice that ultimately the Lord Jesus, the Messiah that was to come, was going to make to cover man's sin. When God identified himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is how he identified himself to Moses. It says that he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And so what is it showing us? It's showing us that the heart of God is a heart of compassion. God is a compassionate God. He is a God of grace and mercy, and he is slow to anger. And so he speaks to us continually, and he gives us opportunity after opportunity to turn to him and to repent. But the time comes sometimes when God says, now it's enough. So he abounds in loving kindness. That is the way the Old Testament describes God. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. This is the desire of God's heart. He longs that all men would come to repentance. All men would come to an understanding of who they are and who God is. And that is why God, from the very beginning, set in motion this wonderful plan by which he could indeed grant forgiveness to sinful men. God put all of the guilt and all of our sins on the Lord Jesus, if only we will repent. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice in our place, took upon himself our punishment. And so you might ask yourself this evening, well, how complete is this forgiveness? How complete is it? Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. So great is his love for those who fear him. Look at that. Those who fear him. And I think today people have lost the fear of God. And so we need to come back to that place where we recognize what an awesome and a holy and a righteous God he is, as Cornel was trying to share with us this morning. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And so isn't it wonderful to know that when we become Christians, when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us, he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Satan comes and often bombards our minds and tries to say to us, well, look at you, you know, after all the things that you've done, how can God ever accept you? But we can turn to him and say that because of Jesus, our sins have been removed. But because of Jesus, we are able to know that we are going to be one day in his presence. But because God is a just and a holy God, God is angry with sin, as we learned earlier on, that sin has separated man from God. But he is forgiving when we come in repentance and ask him for mercy. Isaiah understood the forgiving nature of God in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And Isaiah 42 and verse 25 says, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." You see, God is the one who takes the initiative, isn't it? You know, we don't search for God. We don't go looking for God. God comes looking for us. And he calls us. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls us to him, opens our minds and our eyes. God is saying, "My mercy will put my own glory and grace on display." Where was his mercy displayed? Where was his justice displayed? It was at the cross. It was at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died on that cross for our sins. But wonder of wonders, he didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead. He is alive. And so he has everlasting life. At the cross, God's justice and God's mercy met together. How could we ever find a God who is just and righteous and holy and who needs to punish sin, because sin, he cannot look upon sin? Where could this God who is so just and so holy and so righteous, how could he reconcile the other side of his character, which is a God of love and mercy and compassion? How can these two meet? Well, they meet at the cross. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus on our behalf, but also his love is displayed there, because he raised Jesus from the dead, and anyone who puts their trust in him will have eternal life. He is the only one who can forgive you for your sins. You see, but we must always remember he is also a God who is just and holy and always does what is right. In Psalm 51, David said these words. He realized, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David knew that God is the only God who is able to forgive him his sins. He knew that he was the one who had offended God. It was his sin that had offended God, and he needed to come in repentance to him. And so he is our judge and he is our executioner, and that is why he is the only one who has the right to forgive us for our sins. He being the creator of all things, he sits on the divine throne. And so it's wonderful to know that the creator paid for his creation at Calvary, not to redeem us from our sins. Now, in this passage that we read together there, Jesus said an amazing thing. This man wasn't looking for the forgiveness of his sins. We see that Jesus was the one who took the initiative to forgive him his sins. And he does that exact same thing with us. We don't go looking for God. God comes looking for us, calls us. And when we hear his voice, we're not to harden our hearts, but we are to respond to him. Jesus forgave this man his sins. When he did that, he was either doing the work of God as God, or as the Pharisees had in their minds, they saw him as a blasphemer. In verse 21, it says there that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they had good theology, these Pharisees. They knew that it was only God who could possibly forgive sins. Nobody can forgive your sins. Not the priest, not the minister, not the elders. We cannot forgive anyone their offense against God. But we can point sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind them that they need to repent of their sins. They need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. And it says in the scriptures that if we cry to him, he will grant our requests. If we come to him, he says he will in no ways cast us out. We cannot forgive a man his sins against God. It's only God that can do that. But God looks right into our own hearts. He sees our hearts. He sees what is in our minds, just as he did with these Pharisees. He knew what they were thinking. And so he deals with them in that way. And so our thinking, either Jesus was God or he was a blasphemer, according to these Pharisees. Jesus had been talking about preaching the good news to the poor and to the blind and the oppressed. This was something very different that Jesus does here when he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You see, he was claiming equality with God. And so if the Pharisees could prove that Jesus wasn't God, that would have been the worst crime that anybody could have possibly committed. But Jesus had already proved that he is God, because Luke has given so many proofs of this. All the testimonies of the angels, we think of the testimonies of people that had been healed, and the things that Jesus had done, walked on the water, fed the 5,000, and cast out demons. The testimonies of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And so the Father at Jesus' baptism saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, all the different miracles that Jesus had performed in Judea all proved that he was the Son of God. When Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," it may not shock us because we are familiar with this kind of teaching and these words. But I think this must have been a huge shock for the Pharisees. We know that only God controls nature and angels. But this is amazing when Jesus deals with things that are outside of what we can see and feel and touch. He's dealing with things that are spiritual, angels and demons, and the moral realm, when he claims to be the divine forgiver. So in verse 17, one day he was teaching, it says, in Matthew chapter 8, it tells us where the place was. It was in Capernaum. And it tells us it happened after Jesus had run into the Gadarene. You remember the Gadarene story, the man who was full of demons. And Jesus had driven the demons out of this man and sent them into a herd of pigs. And Jesus had restored this man to his right mind. That is what happens when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes through the Holy Spirit and he takes up residence in our hearts. What does he do? He opens our minds to the truth, to the wonder of the gospel. You see, up until that point, we are blinded. We cannot understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to us. But once we come to the Lord Jesus and he opens our minds, it's Jesus who opens our minds to these things. And it's through the Holy Spirit. Now, having delivered this man, he comes back to Capernaum. And here in Capernaum, you remember Jesus had been in the house of Simon Peter when he had healed Simon's mother-in-law. And some say that Jesus was living in Simon's house at the time. And if we look at the Gospel of John chapter 2, we can see that the Jews were already at that time plotting and planning to try and trap Jesus. Jesus had not made too many friends amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and the spiritual elite. You remember he had made a whip at one time and cleansed the temple, driven out all the money changers. Jesus had been going from town to town, preaching in the synagogues, and wherever he went, he had been healing different people. And so obviously this whole thing had spread, and people had heard about all of the things that he had been doing, and so now this great crowd comes to this house. And the Jewish authorities are getting more and more angry because Jesus was taking people away from their sphere of influence, because he had said that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They all looked for anything that they could accuse him of, looking for a way that they could have a reason for putting him to death. And so you remember they tried to kill him in Nazareth for saying that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, when Jesus had read from the scroll in the synagogue and said this was he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So the word about Jesus claims that he says that he is the fulfillment of prophecy is moving fast ahead of him, because his message is the opposite of the current Judaistic theology of the time. And so he is saying he has the authority to forgive. He is saying that I have come for those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. Now for the spiritual elite, and not for the spiritual elite and for the self-righteous. He had come for those who were spiritually in bondage, those who knew that they were spiritually blind, who had no hope. Those are the people that Jesus had come for. He came for those who were humble, those who were under tremendous burdens of sin and guilt. Those are the ones that Jesus says that he has come for. The Jewish leaders didn't see themselves as blind and needing to be cleansed from sin. And so they were outraged that they could be identified with the likes of these. They were the spiritual elite. They thought that they knew the truth better than anybody else. Jesus had offended the people in Nazareth in the synagogue, and if he had done that from town to town, he had offended these leaders that had come from all these different places to be there to try and find some way of catching him out. So here Jesus is in this house and he was teaching, and the message was that he will forgive the sins of this man. Your son, your sins are forgiven you. And you say, well, okay, so what does that really prove? But here was a man who was crippled. He couldn't walk. And so Jesus said, well, what is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? And there was this huge crowd that was there to witness this event. And what did the man do? He gets up and he rolls up his mat and gets up and walks out of the meeting. And then we find that Luke then focuses on one group of people. There were some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting there. And these men were, as it says in Matthew 23, they loved to be seen by men. They loved to be in the public eye. Who were these Pharisees and teachers of the law? Well, they prided themselves of being separated to God. They were considered to be the righteous elite of the day. They looked down on anyone who violated their standards of holiness. They were devoted to the Old Testament law. They were also devoted to all of the traditions that was written by the rabbis. They were devoted to their system of religion. They were the most powerful amongst the religious groups of the time. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed when the Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom. But they had all of these rules and these regulations that they had burdened the people with. By being obsessed in protecting the law, everybody had to keep. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that it had become a burden that no one could keep. And so because they had added hundreds of laws to God's commandments, and their motives were all selfish, their motives perhaps in one sense were noble, that they wanted to protect the law of God. But the problem was that they had added to God's law their own laws, which was a system of self-righteousness. They believed that their system had made them righteous, but they had no grace in their hearts, no love, no compassion, and they certainly didn't want to repent of their sins, and they did not have any salvation. Matthew 15 says that they had substituted the traditions for the commandments of God. And so Jesus is accusing them on occasion of being whited sepulchres, whited tombstones, outside very beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones. However, the people looked at these Pharisees as examples of what true spiritual life was all about. And yet they were full of pride and hypocrisy, not loving God, but loving themselves. They were deluded, thinking that they belonged to God, and Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." That must have been quite a shock to them, to think that this man would say that they are of their father, the devil. So in the story of the healing of the paralyzed man, we see that they actually hate the God that they say they love and who they say they worship. Jesus is the very God that they say they worship, and here he is standing right in front of them, and with all of their knowledge and all of their skills in studying God's word, they didn't see it. They were still blinded. And they wanted to kill him, thinking that they were doing God a favor. And so there is a saying, isn't there, that there's none so blind as those that will not see. That is how deluded their minds had become. These men and the teachers of the law, the top theologians of their day, had become so self-righteous that they were unable to see from the very word that they were studying that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they were looking for. They were so self-righteous that they had become blind to the truth. And so to me, as I read this, I thought to myself, this is so important for us today, that we learn a lesson from this, that we don't become so obsessed with our own righteousness that we forget that we are sinners, that we can only be saved by God's grace. So this paralytic didn't see his need of salvation, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who opened his eyes that he might see, healed him, and healed him at the same time of his paralysis as well. And so I pray today that the Lord would help us remain humble servants, ever grateful to our great God and Savior, and ask him that his mercy may continue to rest upon us as we try to serve him with all of our hearts and all of our minds. And so that he open our eyes to the truth if he hasn't done so yet. And so we pray for one another that God would help us to be faithful servants to him in the days that are ahead. Well, let's just come and pray to the Lord as we conclude our service this evening. Should we pray? Our Lord, in a few moments, we have the great privilege of bringing in those folk who have just become members. And we are so grateful to you, Lord, for your goodness to us in adding to our number. And Lord, we are very conscious that it's our responsibility to encourage them, to build them up in the faith, to walk with them. And so, Lord, we thank you and ask that we might indeed take our responsibilities seriously, and that we might indeed be willing to help in whatever way we can. Now, Lord, we just pray that as we come to your table shortly, that, Lord, once again we would be reminded of the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.